and provides for us, even though it's not always exactly according to the script we'd hoped for. And being looking for a pastor and all the process of that happening may not, you know, at the outset when you have somebody coming regularly, you're thinking one thing, and God kind of helps a turn take place, and we have to respond well and trust Him and know He's not taken by surprise, and He has something good in mind for us, and those are learning opportunities that are good that we can draw on Him. And my message in part scratches that itch of being one who is a God-reliant man or woman. So I'm glad to be back with you today. I'm here alone. My traveling partner, Josh, is up north with his mom and two sisters up in Montana, where she's from. They drove up yesterday, like 22 hours. And so it was a little less than that, 21. They left at about 5:30 a.m. and got there about 1 a.m. So, yeah, it was they just did well and traveled quickly, and praise God for that. So anyway, my other boys, we have a ministry at our church on Sunday nights in the summer called Summerfest, and they've committed to help with the VBS at night, and they had an organizational meeting after church where I was going to grab one or two of them to come with me. So just a solo deal today. But I'm glad to be back with you, and just fun to see how God will continue to direct. And your outlines, it is kind of confusing. It does have Deuteronomy 10 at the top left. It should be Isaiah 40. You know, I put the outline together, and I just kind of cut and paste the heading from another outline I used here before, and Bonehead forgot to change the passage, so sorry about that. It isn't going to be out of two passages, just one, Isaiah 40. And that is the idea that we need to be totally reliant on our great God. In that regard, just introducing the idea of Isaiah 40 and what this passage pursues, have you ever experienced unreasonable expectations? Or have you ever been crushed by promises that have not been kept? You know, we can illustrate these painful realities of unreasonable expectations or promises that aren't kept from a number of areas of life, but I just wanted to, for the sake of illustration, focus on the impact that those things have on human relationships, especially in family settings. Many of us have heard or seen husbands or wives with unrealistic expectations of their spouses. In that relationship, there are no words of commendation or gratitude. One spouse can never do enough to measure up to the expectations, the standards of their husband or wife. And we know that never-ending unrealistic expectations can crush the spirit of a person. You might have faced this in a job or a different scenario where it just is painful to never measure up, to be crunched all the time. But you know, even beyond that, unfortunately, more often than I care to admit, I've also seen the carnage left behind by broken promises as well. And I think of the year of marriage in particular, a man and a woman pledge their love for each other with fervency and earnestness. They promise to love each other, remain faithful to each other, in sickness and in health, for better, for worse, until death should part them. The husband pledges to love his wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. He intends to love his wife selflessly and sacrificially. The wife affirms her undying love for her husband and willingly submits to his authority as God the Son submitted to God the Father. And then, after some time passes, cracks appear in those relationships, things change. One of the spouses comes to the conclusion that they're heading in a different direction. They're a different person than when they got married. They conclude they don't love their spouse anymore. They have a right to be happy, even if it means betrayal and treachery in the context of a committed relationship. And the spouse was betrayed by the departing husband or wife who had pledged their undying love to them at one point in time, is left in rubble, experiencing great emotional pain. My point is, sadly, we've all too often witnessed the carnage and relational rubble left behind by unrealistic expectations and broken promises. We've seen the discouragement, disillusionment, even deep sorrow, even anger and resentment. So having seen the misery in human relationships by unrealistic expectations and broken promises, I wonder, have you ever felt that way in your walk with God as a believer? Have you ever felt that God sets you up for failure? Have you ever concluded that God was simply asking what was impossible of you? Have you ever viewed God and his expectations as very unreasonable and arbitrary? Unrealistic expectations. What about God's promises? Did you ever believe that God failed you? Has God ever failed to deliver something he promised in his word? Didn't come through. Well, friends, the passage we're going to consider this afternoon is one central truth I'd like to set before you, and you've got that thought at the top of your outline. I'll come back to it more than once, that God does not ask what we cannot do or promise what he cannot give. He enables us to carry out any tasks he puts before us. And you have that key idea in your outline that God does not lay before us challenges without the necessary enablement. He does not promise us what he will not provide. God's reliable that way. The issue is this. What he asks of us is that we will trust him for that enablement, that we will rely on him for that strength and direction and guidance to be the God he's promised to be. You see, most of the time we struggle with issues that just pull the sap out of us, that make us weak and discouraged. It's because all too often we're not focusing on God, we're focusing on the circumstances or the difficulties or the challenges. And God is not at the center of our attention. And so in the message today, we're going to look at what Isaiah 40 presents about the great God of the universe. And how he is absolutely incomparable. Able and willing to do all that he says. And the challenge generally is on our side of the fence. Will we be those who are those who hope in the Lord? Wait on him. Be absolutely reliant on him. So in Isaiah 40, we're going to consider God's dealings with his chosen nation, Israel, and be encouraged to rely on him the way they were challenged to rely on their great God. Now, in order to better understand chapter 40, we're going to set the message in this context for a few minutes. You see, because there's something unique going on here in chapters 40 to 66 in particular. Think back, put on the Old Testament caps, if you would, and think back to Israel in the Old Testament. And remember, you have three important kings who ruled over all 12 tribes of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon. So under the reigns of David and Solomon, the nation of Israel became a wealthy and powerful nation, regionally significant. But due to a number of circumstances under the reign of Solomon, after the reign of Solomon, after he died, his son Rehoboam came to the throne. He made some very unwise decisions that were like throwing gasoline on a fire, and kaboom! You had the nation divided into two. 10 tribes said, we're out of here. We're leaving, and they formed another nation to the north called Israel, 10 northern tribes ruled by Jeroboam the first in the beginning. All the kings of Israel of the northern kingdom were wicked kings, turned their back on Yahweh. And eventually in 722 BC, about 200 years later, God exiled them to the Assyrian Empire, done, no longer existing as a nation. There was also the southern kingdom, so the two southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, they called Judah. And Isaiah ministered to and in the southern kingdom. And he ministered to the southern kingdom, the southern two tribes, in the time just prior to the demise, the exile of the northern kingdom, and for several decades after that. And God used him as a prophet to bring a message to Judah. And to a large extent, the first 39 chapters of Isaiah is kind of God's wake-up call to the southern kingdom. It entails a powerful rebuke for sin and the promise of coming judgment. And as a matter of fact, about 100 years after Isaiah died, that happened when Babylon came roaring in and destroyed Jerusalem after a 3-year siege and carried off thousands of Israelites to Babylon in exile. But praise God, the message of the book of Isaiah doesn't end there with judgment, with sadness. Now in chapter 40 to 66, in the second half of the prophet's message, you have this prophet, this promise of restoration, comfort, relief from exile. And the prophet Isaiah looks forward to this return from Babylon. So let's think with me chronologically what's happening here. I don't want to lose you on this. Isaiah and Jerusalem are going to work this way, like in the timeline, okay? Isaiah and Jerusalem lived in about 740, was ministering in 740 BC, 8th century. And he ministered to the southern kingdom, primarily in Jerusalem. His compatriot, partner in crime, Micah, was more in the country, dealing with folks out there. But Isaiah, around 740 B.C., ministers to the folks in Jerusalem and preaches this message of both judgment, because of their sin, it was going to come down the pike, and then restoration down the road is less attention. But in chapter 40, Isaiah of Jerusalem, who's ministering here in the 8th century, does something very, very interesting. In chapter 40, he envisions an audience future to his day. It's like he jumps into a rhetorical time machine. He addresses his message to an audience future to his day. And this is the difference that happened between point A and point B. In Isaiah, he tells him judgment is coming. But in Isaiah 40 to 66, it's like he's died. And Babylon has come and attacked Jerusalem and defeated them and dragged all kinds of Judean inhabitants to exile. 40, 50 years of exile has happened. And Isaiah comes and preaches this message as if he's talking to the folks in exile, having been there for a number of decades, and comes to them with a very important message. So, and by the way, there are scholars who would argue for two Isaiahs, the first and the second Isaiah, because of the vast difference in tone between the two sections. But I think Isaiah the prophet does this intentionally to give a nearness and relevance of the message in the second half of the book. And notice how the book starts in chapter 40. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed and that her sin has been paid for, that she's received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sin. So the prophet Isaiah comes to God's people as if they are now experiencing judgment. And they've been experiencing it for a while, and he's saying to them, the time of judgment is about over, I'm going to bring you home. So make sure that's in the back of your mind as you think about chapter 40. That unique kind of rhetorical time machine he jumps in. And he writes to an audience future to his day to demonstrate to them that the judgment he's talking about is not the end of the story. It isn't like the slate is wiped clean. Okay, sayonara, you're done. No, this is part of the process. This is part of a step in what God has in mind in the future to refine them through judgment, to drive them to himself. So in chapters 40 to 66, Isaiah is preaching this promise that God will bring them home. So in Isaiah 40, he lays the foundation for that message that he'll bring them home, and he will provide them with all they need to bring that to pass. So you see the three outline points in your sheet. God promised to deliver his people that we're going to kind of fly through, stop at one point. 12 to 26, God's ability to deliver his people, and then the big question, verses 27 to 31, God's requirement for his people to wait in hope, to trust in him, to rely on him. So first of all, God's promise to deliver his people, verses 1 to 11, and I'm going to hurry here so I can not slight the second half of the passage. There are four facets to this promise to deliver his people. First of all, is he offers his punished people comfort. I've already read that passage. Comfort them. Their time of punishment is over. I want you to notice something here. We've talked about it before when I've been here. Verse 1, notice it says, comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Now, that may not stand out to you. It's kind of like, ho-hum, big deal. Well, think back with me to the Mosaic Covenant, which is the foundation of God's relationship with his people. When you think about the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law, if I ask you what you think of, your answer might be sacrifices, clean food, special days, whatever. Mosaic Law normally doesn't bring the warm fuzzies to our heart, right? But if you were to boil down the Mosaic Covenant, here's one statement that summarizes what the Mosaic Covenant is really about. I will be your God, and you will be my people. At the core of what the Mosaic Covenant is talking about is a relationship between God and his covenant nation. Now, I want you to see here, when you think about my people, your God in verse 1, to contrast that with something in Isaiah 6. Just keep your fingers in Isaiah 40. Look back to Isaiah 6. Remember in chapters 1 through 9 is this painful section where God pronounces coming judgment on his people because of their covenant rebellion, because of their covenant treachery. In chapter 6, we have his call to the prophetic ministry. And look at verses 9 and 10 to show you a very different tenor than what we have in chapter 40. In verse 9, he said, go and tell, who? this people, those folks over there, not my people, this people. Kind of antiseptic, kind of distant, the ones that are hearts are callous, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, heart that doesn't perceive, this people. In a very judgmental setting, we read that tone, that negative tone is appropriate because of their sin. In chapter 40, he's trying to emphasize the relational foundation for this promise. My people, your God, this relationship that's covenantally grounded is what he's talking about here. And then he promises to bring an end to their punishment. And letter B, the Lord promises removal of obstacles. Just quickly, he says, he talks about making the way straight in the wilderness, bringing up every valley, bringing up every mountain. There's more to say in that passage than I can do justice to today. My primary point in this regard is the Lord is saying he would remove any obstacles that would get in the way. He will facilitate that return. Nothing will prevent the accomplishment of his plan. He will facilitate this happening. And then the third thing, and I just camp here for a minute, his promise to do this is as sure as his word is reliable. There's something interesting that happens here that most translations don't catch. Look at verse 6. A voice says, cry out, and I said, what shall I cry? I'm going to read you my translation here. All people are like grass, and all their promises are like the flowers in the field. Now, that's different than most of your translations. Most of you have, in the second line, you have all people are like grass. In the second line, you have all their glory, all their loveliness, all their beauty is like the flowers of the field. Now, I'm not boring you with all the details here of the issues in that passage, but I want you to notice something with me. You have parallel elements in the poetic line here. All people, or A, like grass, B, second line, and all their, whatever that word is, I have promises, you have glory, beauty, loveliness, A, or like the flowers in the field, B. So people in glory, beauty, loveliness, or my translation, promises, are parallel items, and then grass, and like flowers of the field are parallel. The question is, what is it comparing with people or flesh? What's the point? Well, I want you to see that the debated word here, in the second line, that first word, is parallel to people, not to grass. It's not like flowers in the field. And this debated word, the first word in the second line, all their loveliness, beauty, or whatever, glory, is the Hebrew word for covenant love, loyal love, committed promise. It never means glory. It never means beauty or loveliness. It's a poor translation, really. It's missing the point of the passage. You see, the issue that's being presented here is human beings and their faithfulness or lack of it. So people are like grass, and all their chesed, all of their faithfulness, all of their loyalty, all of their reliability is like what? The flowers in the field. And what's true of those, we'll see that in the next verse in a moment, what's true of grass and flowers in the field? Fickle, without water, done. They don't last. They aren't enduring. So that's the backdrop, the fickleness of plants and people. All people are like grass, and all their promises are like the flowers of the field. The Lord is trying to help demonstrate that unlike all the stuff you've heard around you, both in the grass and the flowers, and with people and their promises, it can sometimes disillusion and disappoint us. No, don't judge God according to them. Don't evaluate God in accordance to the failed promises and flawed people that are around you in your life. And look at the spotlight then in verse 8. It paves the way for the second half of the passage. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. See, the key point here is whatever a human being promises is short-lived and unreliable, in stark contrast to the decree and the promises of the eternal God. Now, the issue of grass and flowers is something with which we're familiar with, and Israel would have been familiar with, because they have a similar climate to ours. You know, I came from Minnesota and grew up in western New York, which is a lot of rain, year-round, all the time. California, you have your wet season, your dry season, right? From March, normally, I mean, they talked about rain this afternoon when I drive down, a sprinkle. But normally from March to October, it's kind of a dry place. And, you know, we first interviewed at the seminary years ago, and we came in January. Everything was green and verdant, and we took some pictures and brought them home to the kids. And then when I drove to start the ministry here, I came down just with Michael, my oldest, because our home wasn't available. We stayed with a friend. And we drove into town, and it was kind of like, this is ugly. And we said, it's so brown! What in the world? What about those pictures you showed us? All the green! Where'd that go? Well, that's because that's the kind of climate we're in. The Israelites weren't really this kind of same thing, that you could have your green in the rainy season, but a lot of the year without the rain, it's kind of brown and dead as far as vegetation is concerned. And like living in that kind of a rain-starved country, they knew, Israel knew, as we know, that grass and flowers quickly withered. And they, like us, have experienced the fickleness of human affirmations of faithfulness. But they don't deliver. And Isaiah wants his fellow Israelites to know, to clearly understand the uniqueness of their God against that kind of a backdrop. Instead of like flowers and grass, the word of our God stands forever. The decree of our God is forever reliable. And you know, we'd like to talk about all kinds of things, God's intentions for all kinds of issues, but I think in this context, the point is, what God has promised, he will do, will come to pass. If God says it, we can believe it. We can rely on it. In contrast to the temporary and frail nature of mankind, God's promise is as certain as his word is reliable. It's a done deal from God's perspective. We must trust him is the point. And then the last point there, just quickly, letter D, verses 9 to 11, the Lord commissions messengers to proclaim his intentions. I'm not going to read the verses, but he commissions messengers to go out. Da-da-da! I let the Lord know. I'm going to bring my people along. This is a message from the mountaintops. Like, oh, no! Because the Lord isn't worried about this prediction not coming true, not like the one that happened, May 21st, whatever it was. You know, kind of didn't happen. Okay? The Lord isn't worried about that happening. Oh, no. Will this happen? No, the Lord says, trumpet the message, announce it on all the radio stations, let the world know it's going to happen, because it's a done deal from his perspective. So in verses 1 to 11, the Lord promises to bring his people home from exile in Babylon. He assures them he'll expedite their return, remove obstacles, and that his promise is as sure as his word is reliable. So through the prophet Isaiah, God wants all to know that what he plans to do is going to happen. So we have the promise of God returning his people, but what else is necessary? Here we have God's promise, but what does the Lord want from his people? Well, remember the historical context here. Where are God's people in this whole progression of events in Isaiah 40, this envisioned audience, where are they located? They're in Babylon, in exile, long ways away from the land of promise. And what must they do for this promise to come to pass? They must take God at his word. They must step out in faith. This is something God has revealed, predicted would take place. Even though it landed triple hundreds of miles and starting out from scratch in the land of their fathers, not a problem. They should have acted on God's promise and believe that what he said he would bring to pass. He is willing and able to do all that he says. And that's where we seem to encounter a problem. There appear to be those among God's people who question whether this was a bona fide offer. Could God really bring this to pass? Was he able? Is God really concerned about my situation? Is he willing? And remember the historical context again. You see, the Israelites, again, the folks who were in exile, envisioned by the prophet Isaiah, they're not all that unlike us in the fact that they're affected by the pagan world around them and the way they think about things and even about God. Remember, how did they get to this situation? Did they receive golden-bossed invitations based on their good behavior? as a reward, kind of a cruise, because of all the good things they've done? No, humanly speaking, they got there because Babylon defeated them and destroyed and decimated Jerusalem and the temple. Who won that war? Yahweh or Babylon? Well, sure looked like Babylon did. Where is God when that happened? And you see as folks go to Babylon and they're unsettled by what had just happened, and they see their beautiful Jerusalem in flames and the temple torn to pieces. Humanly speaking, it may seem that God hadn't delivered his promise. He hadn't brought to pass what they thought he should. And the problem was their world was upside down. It was theologically corrupt, but I'll come back to that maybe. And as they go to Babylon, do you think the Babylonians boasted about that a little bit? They have Marduk and Bel and Nebo as their gods. Marduk is great. Yahweh is nothing. Marduk won. Yahweh lost. Marduk is a do-something god. Yahweh is a do-nothing god. Come worship the winning side. Worship our gods who have done something. Not this Yahweh who didn't do anything for you back in our conquest of Jerusalem. And you see, I think the Babylonians probably boasted about that a fair bit. But they were there because their God was a winning God. And it appears that some of God's people were buying into the idea, to that pagan notion that the winning army had the winning God, and questioned God's ability to bring it to pass. From their perspective, it didn't seem that God was concerned about their situation. Where had he been for 50, 60 years? And was he willing to do this? Was he able to do this? Was he that kind of a God? And so I think what the prophet does in verses 12 to 31 is to help God's people see, especially the 12 to 26, that God has, there's no question about what he's able to do. You see, this, what God is promising is not something simple or easy. He's saying, Israel, that is in the clutches of one, in fact, the most powerful empire in this part of the world at this time, God is saying, I'm going to extricate you from that. I'm going to deliver you from that. Right. That's unlikely, humanly speaking. So it is not a simple task. It is something that was almost without parallel in ancient or Eastern history. And so in the next several verses, the prophet Isaiah labors this point that God is able and willing to do all that he promised. He clearly manifests just how he can enable his people to return to the land. He does not set before them an insurmountable task or leave them high and dry without help. Because he is a God who does not ask what we cannot do or promise what he cannot give. So we've seen God's promise to deliver his people, verses 1 to 11. Look at me at God's ability to deliver his people in verses 12 to 26. And the punchline of these verses, verses 12 to 26, is that God is without comparison, incomparable. And as that kind of a God, he is fully able to do the stupendous thing he promised in verses 1 to 11, to return his people to the homeland, to the place of divine blessing. And you hear the 4 points in your notes. Compared to the Creator, nations are nothing, images are nothing, rulers are nothing, alleged gods are nothing. I think he's trying to help them see that when you see, take four of the major realms in your life, Israel, I want you to see that your God is the incomparable God of the universe, absolutely trustworthy to bring to pass what he promises. And each one of the sections begins with a set of probing questions. It's kind of like the prophet Isaiah takes in the role of the professor in class, interrogating the students. But I want you to understand something different here. Isaiah is not simply trying to find out how much the class knows. It isn't just Bible trivia. Who wins? Or he or she has more knowledge. No, that's not his objective. What he wants to see is whether or not they're drawing the right conclusions from that knowledge. What have they done with that knowledge? Sure, no doubt he wants them to possess the right knowledge. He wants them to have the right information. He wants them to know who God is and what God does. But more important him for the prophet to see whether or not that knowledge has impacted the way they believe and live. And friends, that's exactly where we need to be at too. Learning Bible trivia, though fun, is not ultimately productive if it doesn't affect my life. If I have all this information in my head, I have a chock full filing cabinet of biblical information, and it doesn't really affect how I believe and how I live. It's empty dust. And through the prophet, God wants his people to take the knowledge they have, what should have been readily available to them, and have it sift down into their hearts and their lives, and affect the kinds of decisions they make, and the directions they take, and the trust they exercise in the great God of the universe. So let's look at these four things. First of all, compared with the Creator, the nations are nothing, in verses 12 to 17. I want you to see two things about God as Creator here that show his incomparability. First of all, his immensity, verses 12 and 15 to 17. And before we read those verses, I want you to just think with me about the dimensions of our created world, because I think in the ease of travel today, we lose touch with the immensity of our world in contrast or in comparison with our puniness. Now, many of us, all of us, I'm sure, have driven 20 miles at a time. You know, I was like about 80-some miles today. But, you know, as I was growing up and, you know, as a kid, as a high schooler, you know, maybe driving 20 miles wasn't an everyday experience, but I was a Boy Scout and I worked for the Hiking Merit Badge and I had to do a bunch of hikes on this thing. And I can tell you, routes I took in the car and my experience of those same routes on foot were entirely different, right? My perception of 20 miles or even 5 miles, no biggie. Like that. You know, walking, I was like, whoa, this is long, you know, and you can see things around you much more readily. So driving 20 miles and taking the 20-mile hike is, gives you an amazingly different perception. Experience of that is significantly different. And many of us have flown to different parts of America, even across coast to coast even. And so, yeah, 4.5 hours from L.A. to Atlanta. Yeah, easy, no problem. Well, I can tell you, I've driven across it a handful of times, and my perception of the distance is totally different driving a van with my wife and 8 kids, you know, traveling 2,500, 2,000 miles is just another thing. And my kids are good travelers. It just is the immensity of America. You feel when you drive cross country is a lot different than the 4.5 hour flight from L.A. to Atlanta. So think about all of that. Think about God and his immensity, because then you go one step further. When you think about our solar system, the stars around us, the universe, and the immensity of the universe, the closest star to the Earth outside of our sun, the closest star to the Earth is 4.3 light years away, Alpha Centauri. What that means is 4.3 light years away. If you could travel at the speed of light, 180,000 miles per second. I drove a little slower than that coming down here today. If you travel the speed of light, 180,000 miles per second, it would take you 4.3 years to get to the closest star to our little solar system. And the point is, that's, and there are bukus, there are tons of stars out beyond that. And the God we're talking about is the God who brought that world into existence. He is the one who creates it, who created it, and he sustains it. Now, in that regard, look at verse 12, first of all. It says there, who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, or with the breath of his hand marked off the heavens? So the waters of the earth and the heavens are the objects of this comparison. Who has measured in the hollow of his hand, the waters of the earth, all the waters of the earth. Anthropomorphically speaking, giving God a hand, the picture is all the waters of the earth are in the hollow of his hand. The heavens, the sky, all that the stars contains, bonk. The span is this, between your thumb and your forefinger. Who has marked off the heavens with the span? Thumb, forefinger. Yeah. You've got that all contained in that. Heavens. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? And you know that word in a basket? In different translations of different things there. Who is? It's the third phrase there. Measure how his hand marked out heaven with the breath of his hand. Who has held the dust of the earth in a basket? In other words, in a measuring cup. But the word is for a third, one-third measuring cup. So, the dust of the earth in the divine one-third measuring cup. So who's the Lord? God. And then it goes on, he says in verse 12, or weighed the mountains on scales, or the hills in a balance, like a merchant weighing out silver or commodities on a scale or in a balance. The Lord is able to measure precisely and easily all the mountains of the earth and all of the dirt, the dust of the land. Wow. And the implied question to those, the implied answer to those questions, who has done that? The implied question, the answer to those rhetorical questions, no one but the Lord can do that. The Lord and no other created the earth. And look at verses 15 and 17. His point here is that before God, the nations and all the earth and all it contains are insignificant before God. And as it says here, sure, the nations are like a drop in a bucket. They are regarded as dust on the scales. If you're going to have a scale, you're going to measure out commodity, it's time to start the day and you have your scales there to sell your produce and you can wipe off the dust off the scales. It's kind of minimal. You don't mess stuff up. You get the really significant stuff on there. That's what he's comparing the nations of the earth to. The dust on the scales. Or a drop in a bucket. You know, you have a little bucket. You got to fill a 5-gallon bucket. You put water in it. Kind of, beep. One drop in the bottom. It's kind of like, where'd that go? I don't want to fill the bucket drop by drop. The idea here is to help emphasize the fact that the nations and all that the earth contains are insignificant in comparison to God. Now, it's not the same thing as saying it's unimportant, because you know it says, for God so loved the world. But the sinful humanity on this earth is something that God cares for, and he sent his son to die for. So his point isn't, I don't care about the earth. He said, you stack up everything the earth has and put it next to God. Where did the earth go? Where are those people? Compared to God. They don't have the significance. They're puny in comparison to the all-powerful God of the universe. And so the earth and its inhabitants represent no threat to God's sovereignty. They offer no assistance to God. He doesn't need them because this God is immense. Huge in what he can do and who he is. So to all these questions, what is the prophet saying? Who? No one but the Lord. There is no one like him. That's his immensity. Now look at his knowledge in verses 13 and 14. Whereas the questions in verses 12 and 15 and 17 seem to give the answer, no one but the Lord, you're going to see the questions in 13 and 14 have an answer, no one at all. He says here, who has understood the mind of the Lord, or instructed him as his counselor? Whom did the Lord consult to enlighten him? And who has taught him the right way? Who was it that taught him knowledge or showed him the path of understanding? The Lord didn't have to consult with anyone before creating the heavens and the earth. No one advised them, he was, and no one totally comprehends him. Now, if someone said that about you, it wouldn't be good, right? Nobody understands Jonathan. What comes out of his mouth, we have no idea what he's saying. Now, that would not be good, right? So, thus, it may not be a great statement. No one understands him. But with God, the point is, you can't plumb the depths of God's knowledge and wisdom. No one totally comprehends God and his will. There's no one like him. So as the creator of the universe, the nations, the earth, and the universe is nothing in comparison to him. He is incomparable. Without comparison. Second, compared to the creator, images are nothing in verses 18 to 20. And these questions here that the section begins with have a different flavor than those that began verses 12 to 17. In the previous section, you asked these sweeping, broad questions of no one in particular. And the obvious answer was no one at all, no one but the Lord. But in verse 18 is kind of the spotlight is right on the Israelites. Notice it says here in verse 18, to whom then will you, Israelites, compare God? What image will you compare him to? See, Isaiah is not necessarily accusing the Israelites of making or worshiping images of false gods. during your exile in Babylon? These are rhetorical questions, theoretical questions. The point is, you cannot, you must not compare God to anyone or anything outside of himself. But the fact that he's asking these questions implies the idea, they're toying with the thought that Yahweh was potentially comparable to the Babylonian gods. And by these questions, Isaiah seems to be saying, don't even think about it. What a dumb idea! To really, really compare the Lord. And in verses 19 and 20, he kind of demonstrates the foolishness of this. As for an idol, a craftsman, a person, casts it with precious metal. And a goldsmith overlays it with gold. Could be a piece of wood covered with gold. And fasten silver chains for it. A man too poor to present even that kind of an offering will go out to the forest and chop down the tree and select the best part of the tree, solid wood, select wood that will not rot. He looks for a skilled craftsman to carve it, to set it as idol, that will not topple, and then bows down to it. Oh, do this for me. This doesn't make no sense. How foolish is it for mankind to create an idol from some small part of God's creation as an object of his worship? And the point is idolatry is so horrible because, in this case, you're those who are called to worship the one and true God, but who worship idols. What they're really doing is they're comparing the supreme God of the universe to something totally limited and inadequate. He's trying to make that point here. You see, by making or worshiping an image of God, the worshiper of Yahweh, the Israelites then, were exchanging something marvelous for something absolutely worthless. He of God, someone, a person, he had an image, something. And this is the contrast. You see, if you buy into this one. Exchanging something living for something lifeless, someone speaking for something dumb, someone hearing for something deaf, someone powerful for something impotent, something infinite for something finite, but that's a losing proposition. And God wants his people to see, hello, what are you thinking? To hear me, you compare Yahweh. That doesn't make sense at all. Compared to all the idols of the universe, it makes no sense because the Lord is incomparable. And by the way, lest you think that you don't have this problem, anything, that comparison, that contrast I just told you is true of anything that we allow to replace God in our lives as the primary focus of attention. It's just as foolish. As important as the career you might be pursuing by going to university and working your job is relevant and had merit, it has zero significance next to God. Eternal things are the things that should fill our lives. And those other things have merit. They're good. They're part of life. They're not bad. It isn't like we all set up a cardboard box out in the parking lot and not do our jobs because that's what God's calling us to do. No, not necessarily. The point is that when you compare God with all the things that can consume our attention and our thoughts and our ambitions and our desires, who should win? God. He's the incomparable one. So compared to the Creator, nations are nothing. Compared to the Creator, images are nothing. Compared to the Creator, third, rulers are nothing. And again, the prophet begins with these powerful questions, these probing questions. And in the start of verse 21, and the answer to these questions should have been patently obvious. Isn't like this should have been like rocket science. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Hasn't that been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? This should be a human patently obvious information, part of the fabric of their being already. And what is it that they should have known? God, Yahweh, verse 22, sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and his people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. So as the one who sits on the earth's horizons and stretches out the sky like a curtain or a tent, he's in charge of it. He's the sovereign of it. And as the one who's absolutely sovereign of this creation, before him we are like, his people are like, grasshopper? You know, little tiny, fragile thing. And that's giving us more than we deserve. in a comparison. He's trying to say that compared to the Creator, these rulers are nothing because of verses 23 to 24, before that kind of a God, who is the absolute sovereign over all that exists. Notice he brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. No sooner are they planted, no sooner are they sown, no sooner do they take root in the ground than it blows on them and they wither, and a whirlwind sweeps them away like chaff. The point is, this Lord who stretches out the heavens like a tent exercises absolute control over world affairs. The Lord is not just superior to his creation, but he is the only one who executes his plan in creation. All the human rulers who might think they're making decisions are really only part of a subset of what God is accomplishing for his glory. He's the mover and shaker of world empires. That's God. Compared to the Creator, rulers are nothing. And then finally, the fourth comparison being made, compared to the Creator, the alleged gods are nothing, in verses 25 and 26. And again, verse 25 begins with the same kinds of questions he asked in verse 18. To whom are you comparing me, or who is my equal, says the Holy One? So these questions suggest he's talking about the possibility of comparing him to false gods, the ones we might be tempted to worship. And so when you go to the next verse, verse 6, and he talks about the stars above, he's not just thinking about stars. But lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls them each by name? Because of his great power and almighty strength, not one of them is missing. As he directs his attention to the starry sky above, he is not simply thinking about celestial bodies, because in much of the ancient Near Eastern world, many of the planets and the stars were objects of worship, identified, kind of connected with one of the pagan gods they served. Venus and Mars all had some kind of representation of one of the pagan gods in the pantheon of gods. And the pagans alleged that these celestial bodies were the visible representations of the gods they worshipped. And to that corrupt idea, Yahweh says in no uncertain terms, I am the creator of those planets and stars. They're totally subject to God's authority. They have no authority or power of their own. No celestial bodies and pagan gods that might have represented the Babylonians have no existence, have no meaning apart from God. He put them there. He keeps them there. He has authority over them. So even if the Babylonians are talking about worshiping gods that are represented in the heavens, don't believe it. Now compared to these alleged images, compared to the alleged gods, God is incomparable. You can't compare anything to him. So in verses 12 to 26, what's the big idea? What is the point Isaiah makes here? He's just the incomparable God of the universe. Is God able to keep the promises he made? Well, sure. He's the incomparable God. Isaiah makes this point by saying that there's no God like Israel's God. Compared to the Creator, nations are nothing. Compared to the Creator, images are nothing. Compared to the Creator, rulers are nothing. Compared to the Creator, alleged gods are nothing. According to the prophet Isaiah, he makes it absolutely clear that the God of Israel, the God who was saying, I'll bring you home, is the absolutely incomparable God of the universe. He wants them to keep that truth in mind and attempted to worship other idols or have other ideas. Now, where's God heading with us through the prophet? We've seen his promise to deliver his people, verses 1 to 11, to bring them back to the land of promise. We've seen his ability to deliver his people through his four powerful comparisons, where the Lord makes it absolutely clear that he is able to bring to pass all that he promised, because he is the incomparable God of the universe. He's able to do things that are even too lofty to imagine. We come to the question, just how is this going to take place? On the one hand, we have God's promise. We also have the affirmation of his absolute uniqueness. But what don't we have yet? What do we need for God's promise to come to pass? How do these two realities, God's promise and God's uniqueness, bring to realization this astounding promise? And that brings us to verse 27 to 31. God's requirement that his people wait and hope. You see, the issue is whether or not Israel would step up to the plate and honor God by embracing this promise and trust that God would bring it to pass was not a God problem. is whether or not his people would absolutely, totally rely on the great God of the universe to give them the strength and enablement to have that come to pass. You know, whether or not you and I live a life for God's glory and make him big in the world isn't a God problem. Because God has made every resource available for us to lead distinctive, radical, world-impacting lives. We're at the same spot Israel was at then. God requires that his people wait and hope if they're going to honor God in the set of circumstances he put before them. And the point of the section is that God's requirement that his people wait and hope in him is that God provides strength to those who will trust him. And I suggested before, I think it's true, apparently, that there arose among God's people in exile, and this group that Isaiah envisioned, future to his day, in exile, apparently there were people who were in exile that were complaining that the Lord overlooked their predicament, and didn't care about their faith, and made them wonder, is God, can he really bring this to pass? Is he interested in doing that? As we start with the people's complaint, in verse 27, and this complaint, by the way, represents the denial of verses 12 to 26, God's incomparability. It depicts a person's a low view of God. This is how I hear the verse when I read it. When he says, why do you say, O Jacob, complain of Israel? Oh, my word is hidden from the Lord. My cause is disregarded by my God. And a pity party. It's like he's, can you hear the whining coming through in this? And then the speaker saying that, the prophet is putting the words in his mouth, if you will, I think very legitimately. The person, what this person is saying, my way is hidden from the Lord, my cause is disregarded by my God, is suggesting one of two horrific things. One, that God did not know about their horrible predicament. My way is hidden from the Lord, but he was not aware of what's happening to me. Or two, he's going to give it up on them. He's not concerned with their vindication. My cause is disregarded by my God. He doesn't want to make it right. In either case, it's saying that God is not who he says he is. He's a puny God. He's a do-nothing God. He's an empty windbag God. That's the people's complaint. This is the group Isaiah's having to deal with. He wants them to understand something totally different from their conception. Notice the Lord's uniqueness in verses 28 to 29. In response to this complaint by pointing to who God is and what he gives. And it's almost like he's saying again, you've got to be kidding me. Do you not know? Have you not heard? I mean, we're talking to the nation of Israel who had experienced all the things recorded in the Pentateuch, in the historical books, where God had intervened on their behalf numerous times and in really impacting ways. And then he tells them, in verse 20, according to verse 20, God is, first of all, ever faithful to his covenant with his people. He is the Lord, Yahweh. That name for God is most expressive in his capacity as covenant maker and covenant keeper. The Lord! The other name is everlastingly faithful to his covenant. He's eternal. The everlasting God. Not a piece of wood or gold or silver idol that passes away and tarnishes and doesn't last. No, he's everlasting. He's universally sovereign, the creator of the ends of the earth. He's all powerful. He doesn't have the power to really. And he is all wise. No one can fathom his understanding. Wow. What a big view of God that is. In contrast to the moaning, whiny complaint in verse 27, the prophet wants his people to understand that God is great. And he wants them to know that this God has not forgotten you. This promised restoration that he introduced in chapter 40, verses 1 to 11, this promised restoration is just as much a part of God's plan as your present time of affliction. God wasn't defeated by the Babylonians. God didn't run and hide. God saw fit to let Israel experience the just punishment for their treachery. And when it comes to them, he promises to bring them home. He is the God who is able and willing to do exactly what he promised. He's the covenant-keeping, eternal, universally sovereign, all-powerful, all-wise God. And in verse 29, he continues to talk about those features that set God apart from his creation. He says in verse 29, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. He gives strength to those who are weak and powerless. Now think about this with me for a moment. You see, everyone and everything in our world are dependent on outside sources for strength. None of us are self-generating. We're all like batteries. Right? We run out of juice. We need recharging. Cell phones. Do whatever. We just, okay, plug back in, recharge, take a nap, go to bed, and you feel better in the morning. Okay, so we're none of us are self-generating. We all are like batteries, but God, we're like a generator. You know what a generator is? A generator is something that cranks out electricity. That's what God is. He's generating power. He's generating strength. And besides, the amazing truth is not only that God himself does not need strength from some source outside of himself as the generator. The amazing thing that expresses mercy and grace is that that God who cranks out strength generously provides sufficient strength to his desperately needy people. That's mercy and grace. As God, he cranks out energy. He has absolute ability and strength within him. But the amazing truth to me is that he gives it to us. That he helps us as frail creatures be enabled to carry out the task he's put before us. That's the Lord's uniqueness. As opposed to the complaint that God's people had raised, were you forgotten about us? No, no, no. This God is the God who provides strength to those who need it. He's the God who is the faithful covenant-keeping God and the sovereign creator God, the all-wise, the all-knowing, the total sovereign God. And then we come to God's provision in verses 30 and 31. And notice the picture that the prophet paints to make his point. First of all, in verse 30, he refers to youth, the epitome of strength and vitality. Even youths grow tired and weary, and many men stumble and fall. Now, some of you are beyond this, but, you know, when you're working with teenagers, it's like, what in the world? Aren't they tired? It's bedtime. Or those of you who will have children at some point in time, you know, and your kids are kind of bouncing around and having fun, and you're ready to collapse. We have this little kitty at home. We have an older cat, too, that doesn't care for the kitty because the kitty is wild. I mean, not really wild, but it's like the kitty wakes up and it's all over the place, dashing here, dashing there, running here, running there, climbing here, going there, clunk, goes to sleep. Even that kitty! But she's just beyond steroids or something. You know, just runs out of juice. And so he's saying here, in verse 30, even youths, even kitties, even babies, even young people who are tired and weary, young men stumble and fall. The energized rebellion rabbit doesn't last forever. Runs out of juice at some point in time. They will surely stumble. And in contrast to that, in contrast to the eventual fatigue that even young people experience, Isaiah says, verse 31, that those who trust in the Lord are given enough strength to go on, their strength is renewed. Not only does the Lord himself not grow tired or weary, but he provides those who will trust in him the necessary strength to meet the challenges that he brings before them. He is the God who doesn't ask what we cannot do or promise what he cannot give. Notice verse 31, it says, those who hope or wait, hope in or wait on the Lord. To wait on God here, by the way, is not the idea of marking time. Like, you know, when is it going to be done? No, that's not hoping or waiting on the Lord. Waiting on the Lord or hoping on the Lord means the Lord in confident expectation of his actions on our behalf. Expecting it to take place. It means we refuse to run ahead of him and trying to solve our problems for ourselves without relying on him. Just three quick ideas, and I know I'm out of time, but see, throughout the Old Testament, this idea of hope is sourced in God himself. True hope. All of his God as its ultimate source. In the majority of cases, when you read about hope in the Bible, there's an underlying belief in God and his being active in history, even against all odds. He will bring his will, his revealed will, to pass. And the two, hope and expect and waiting in God, are most often expressed when humans are at the end of the rope. I would read you, except time is going by. In Psalms 39, verses 4 to 7, the psalmist is comparing his finiteness with God's infiniteness. And as the finite man, he hopes in the Lord. End of his rope. He doesn't have what it takes by himself. In God, He has hope. And the hope draws heavily on God's numerous promises. You see, in the Old Testament, Israel had hope because they should have had hope because God had promised to do certain things in their behalf, to make them a nation, to make them a people, to bless the world through them. And hope is based on what God says He would do. They were hoping all kinds of things that might be, but the things that are revealed in His Word that will be. And hope isn't a maybe thing. Hope is a confidence thing. You know, God is not in the business of having us fail. That's not what He's trying to do. We can trust, hope, wait on that God to bring His will to pass. And it says those who wait in the Lord will renew their strength. The idea there is the idea of exchanged strength. And quickly, you can look around your moment in 2 Corinthians 12:7-10, Paul said he had the thorn in the flesh given to him. And he asked the Lord 3 times to take it away, and the Lord said, "No, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness." And then he says, after a few more words, "Therefore I will gladly glory in my weakness, that the power of Christ may rest on me." When I'm weak, then I'm strong? What in the world is that? Here's what I think the point is. You see, when you're facing a difficulty, you think you bring all these strengths to the table. You have God's strengths and you have Mike Grisanti's strengths. Dust. Zero. I'm giving it to God. My strengths are weaknesses. What I need to do is get my hands off of clinging onto what I think are strengths and say, "Lord, I desperately need your enablement." If some of you pray, "Lord, help me, I'm almost there. I can just about do this, just do a push over the top. Help me." No. Don't pray that. Say, "Lord, enable me. I'm not sufficient for the task. I don't have my act together. I don't have what it takes. God, by your Spirit, I pray you strengthen me to live for your glory, to pursue purity, to live righteously, to hunger and thirst for your word. Enable me." And so he says, the people who are in the Lord will renew their strength, will exchange their weakness for his strength, and will receive the divine strength necessary to meet the challenge that God has laid before them. Here's the point in the context, by the way. Remember, God's people are languishing in exile in Babylon. Regardless of whether the Israelites, who are languishing in exile, are worn out and really hardly daring to believe that there's any future for them, to them, the God of all strength can give them exactly what they need at the right time to bring them home. They can trust Him. Like the eagle has the strength to fly until it finds its prey. Like the man can run until the race is over. Like the person is able to walk until they reach their final destination. Those who trust in the Lord will receive the strength necessary to complete their God-given task. So it's here in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah 40, God's people were at an important crossroads in their history. Remember, Isaiah envisions them in exile in Babylon. And in that precarious and difficult situation, God says He would bring them home. He offers them the potential of restoration to the promised land. But it appears that there were some among God's people that were questioning whether God was able or willing to bring that about. Perhaps this is too much to ask of God's children. Maybe God would crash and burn in not delivering their promise, His promise to them. And I hope you see in Isaiah 40 that statement I have at the beginning of your outline, that God does not ask what we cannot do or promise what He cannot give. He promised to return His people to the promised land. He's able and willing to do that, to bring His promise to pass. And I just think about that in regard to our lives today. What are the challenges you're facing in life now? Let's say when you walk with the Lord. Are you wrestling with certain issues in your life that you know are displeasing to God? Sin patterns. God expects all of us to live for His honor and glory. He does not reserve spiritual maturity for an elite group of believers, just for deacons, seminary profs. The rest of you are off the hook. Not at all. He asks all of us to be mature. And as believers, yes, we've been given a new nature in Christ. Praise God for that. We have our sinful nature continuing. Has not been removed. We're no longer the slaves of sin. We're still confronted by the temptation of sin. And when we receive salvation, does God leave us on our own to face the demands of Christian living? No. Praise God for that. Look over Colossians 1. Almost done. Colossians 1, 9-14. This should be an encouragement to you. Look at the prayer of the Apostle Paul. that demonstrates to us that God is in the business of enabling people to live lives for His glory. For this reason, since the day we heard about you, we have not stopped praying for you and asking God to fill you with the knowledge of His will through our spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we pray this in order that you might live a life worthy of the Lord and may please Him in every way, bearing fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. Realm of God's might. So you may have great endurance and patience and joyfully give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For He has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of His Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. But I want you to see there that this ability to live, to please Him everywhere, bearing fruit in every good work, and growing in the knowledge of God, is by being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might. You see, God wants to enable us for victory in living our Christian lives. Do we rely on Him? Do we live that way? Or am I like a practical atheist? It's me. I'm doing this. I'll get around to God at some point in time when things crash and burn. No. We need to rely on our God because we serve a God who does not ask what we cannot do or promise what He cannot give. He will do what He's promised. Are you, let's say you're not wrestling with sin in your life in a significant way, in a pattern kind of a fashion. Are you becoming more God-dependent, less self-dependent as you go through life? Are we more God-fixated, more God-sufficient, more God-driven? Because that is the punchline of chapter 40. God's people were self-reliant, and it wasn't going well. God's promise to return His people to the land was not a vain hope. It rested on His character, and they should rely on Him. You see, rather than being self-made, self-reliant men and women, may God help us to be God-reliant, God-anchored, God-driven men and women. And the reason we can do that is that we have a God who is worthy of our trust. He's a God who does not ask what we cannot do or promise what He cannot give. He is one in whom I should anchor my life. He's worthy of that. You see, there's no doubt as we end here, there's no doubt that we have our responsibilities in life. I understand that we have a part in our spiritual growth. We can dedicate our lives to ministry, and thinking even as lay people, I'm not thinking just as a seminary prof or a pastor. We can all dedicate our lives to serving Him, care for our finances, diligent in the work or at school. We have our role in this process. We have decisions to make. I understand that. It isn't God to do this to me. What I'm trying to emphasize here is God's part in all of this. He wants to work in and through us for His glory, but He requires that we rely on Him for His enablement if we're to be effective. And we can be effective because we have that God who doesn't ask what we cannot do or promise what He cannot give. See, whatever challenges you're facing, keep this in mind, that God does not give us tasks or lay before us challenges hoping that we'll fail. Whether it be dealing with sin or waiting for a pastor. He longs to enable us and offers us every resource to make that possible. But He asks us to rely on Him for that strength. And He wants us to meet our challenges not with our own talent, ability, and strength, Lord, help me, but because of His enablement, Lord, enable me. Be my strength and portion. So let's take up that challenge to live for His glory, to serve Him effectively, to pursue His kingdom, to serve a God who does not ask what we cannot do or promise what He cannot give, to trust in that God to enable us to live a life that makes an impact on this world with eternal dimensions. May God help us to have an impact on the world for His glory because we are relying on that kind of a God. Thank you, Lord, for Your word and its clarity. I do thank You for the treasure that this passage is to my own heart. I do pray that You would help us to understand this message and be gripped by who You are and all that You promise to do. To rely on You to do what You've promised to do with absolute confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.